Good morning. I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. If you've been following along with us, you have noticed we have been making our way through the first chapter of this epistle, this letter to the believers in Rome. And we have landed here in this section of Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As we have stated before, this was in our leading up to, or the background, the context to the book of Romans. This is really the overarching, if you will, thesis of this epistle. And so this morning we have the mighty task of trying to expound by the help of the Spirit this thesis statement from the Apostle Paul. So if you would, please join me and stand as we show reverence to the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the sufficient, and the authoritative words of the true and the living God as we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. May God richly bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you again for such a blessed time, such a humbling time to come before you through this ordinary yet mighty means of grace, through the preaching of your word. Father, we thank you that this is the means that you have provided to edify, to encourage, and chiefly to glorify yourself through preaching the word. So Father, I ask, as my brother has prayed, that you help this weak vessel, you help this weak man proclaim the mighty, powerful words of the mighty, powerful, true, and living God. Father, do this for the glory of your namesake, not for any glory of my own, but for the glory of Christ's name and for the glory of your name. Father, we pray all of these things in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. If you have, as we said, been following along from a few weeks ago, there was an outline that was printed out, and if you still have that outline, it may still be helpful for you. In true Baptist fashion, there is a couple more P's that you can write down in your notes. Rob Ventura, as you have been made aware, he must be a Baptist, right? Because he likes his alliteration. If you remember, he had the four P's previously: the plans, the purpose, the passion, if you have your outline, you remember the four P's. But he's going to add two more for us this morning. That is, if you like outlines, if it helps you to follow along, like myself, these may help you as well. So verse 16, we see the praise for the power of the gospel. Actually, that's two P's in one. But then we also see the proclamation of the gospel in verse 17. So if you like to take notes, which I, as we always say, we know God's true elect love to take notes. And I do see a lot of note-taking. I'm, you know, we're kidding when we say this. That's Dr. Steve Lawson's joke that we have said often. But anyways, verse 16, we see the praise for the power of the gospel. In verse 17, we see the proclamation of the gospel. And so we know from our previous context, Paul has given us the reason that he is eager to proclaim and preach the gospel. He says in verse 14 and 15 that he is under obligation, that he is a debtor to both Jews and Greeks, both to the wise and unwise. This is his obligation, he feels, that he is eager to proclaim the gospel to those who are in Rome. Paul's desire is to go to them. And yet now we see this reason that he gives in verses 16 and 17. This leads naturally from our previous context, verses 14 and 15, to verses 16 and 17. And so now let's look as we touch on this theme, this overarching theme that we will inevitably see as we go through the rest of Romans that Paul will touch on. From right here, verses 16 and 17 is the foundational verses that he will come back to over and over again throughout the rest of this letter. So I would say this is important that we lay the foundation and we lay it correctly in understanding what the apostle is trying to say in these two verses. So let's look at these two verses and do our best to understand what the apostle Paul means in verses 16 and 17. So verse 16, let's look at what he says. First of all, let's look at, the word for. We can stop there real quickly and point out just a few things from this word for. There are four uses, really, of the word for. Four uses of for. And these words are explanatory uses of the word for throughout verses 16 through 18. So we see this here. We're not going to have time, obviously, to go through verse 18. This is kind of a bridge to a whole other section of Scripture or a whole other context. But we see there is four uses of the explanatory use of the word for. So you can kind of use it like this. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? He says, for it is the power of God for salvation. Why is that? We could ask. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Then he gives the reason again in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So he gives four uses of the word for and explains what those four uses are for. I know I said for a lot, but it's important to note, follow his thought. As we would read any letter from a friend or from someone who wrote a letter to us with the intent, read it as a letter that we would have in mind, that they are writing it for us or to us for that purpose. And so we see right off the bat that word for has a meaning. But we go on. Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's interesting that he starts off with this phrase. And so there's many commentators who have written certainly many things about this statement, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And there's certainly many things that could be said. Possibly Paul could have had in mind his Jewish audience. No doubt there would have been Jews who would have heard this letter proclaimed throughout some of the gatherings of believers. And so the message of the cross to the Jewish audience was so scandalous to them. We already know some examples in the book of Acts of some of Paul's run-ins with his Jewish audience. It was a stumbling block to the Jews, for they that had the law, who prided themselves on keeping the law, who believed that by keeping the law, they were upholding the righteousness of God, that righteous standard that God required of them. This message of the gospel, that the cross, that the righteousness of God only came through the death of the Son of God. It was foolishness. It was an offense to his Jewish audience. It was foolishness to them. So why on earth would they now have to forsake all of those traditions in order to follow this man of Galilee, this Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified and humiliated by the death on the cross? In their mind, it was utter nonsense, utter foolishness. That may have been one reason why the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Another reason could have been that Paul had in mind those so-called Greeks, the wise, the unwise, right? That he mentioned in verses 14 and 15, the enlightened ones, the philosophers, the thinkers of that age. Again, when we think back of that time, how foolish it was to them to consider that this God or the gods, whomever they believed in, would have entered into his creation. To them, that was nonsense. That would not have happened. And especially this creator God, whoever this would have been, would subject himself to torture and punishment, even death on a cross. Foolishness. We see Paul even mention this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." He says, where is the scribe? Where is the wise man? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So again, he's touching on these enlightened ones. This wisdom of this world could not come to know God through its wisdom. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so this could have been a reason why Paul has this in mind as well, that he's not ashamed of the gospel, the Jewish audience and the Gentile, or the enlightened audience. Rob Ventura, commenting on this section, he quotes John Calvin. John Calvin says, "This is an anticipation of an objection. We know how Paul likes to do this. He sets up an objection that is imaginary, and he knocks it down before it's even asked." So Calvin says, this is an anticipation of an objection, for he declares beforehand that he cared not for the taunts of the ungodly. And thus he provides a way for himself by which he proceeds to pronounce a eulogy on the value of the gospel, that it might not appear contemptible in the eyes of the world. And he does this by saying that he is not ashamed of it. And thus he prepared them for bearing the reproach of the cross of Christ, lest they should esteem the gospel of less value by finding it exposed to the scoffs and reproaches of the ungodly. And on the other hand, he shows how valuable it is to the faithful. Again, this is could be some of the examples of why Paul did this. Again, Paul knew of the reproaches of the ungodly. We think of his sermons on the top of Mars Hill in Athens. We can find this in Acts 17. He stood on top of Mars Hill. He was there with the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. They said, "What would this babbler say to us?" Acts 17, 30 through 31, we see what he says, that he was unashamed to proclaim the gospel of Christ. What is this gospel he proclaimed? We see it in 30 through 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." This is after he has proclaimed to them, with all of these idols that they give alms to, that they worship, the statue to the unknown God. Paul says, "I'll tell you who this unknown God is. It's the one whom they call Christ Jesus the Lord." Some of them say, "Hey, we would like to hear more about this." Some of them say, "He's a fool." Some of them believed. Some of them, God actually changed them and caused them to be born again. And so this is the preaching of the gospel that Paul was unashamed of. Again, this, as we said, interesting that he would start with this statement that he is unashamed, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And why would this be of importance for him to state so clearly and so boldly? Many of the commentators that I've read say that the apostle is using a literary device called laetites. Laetites. Now, I've spent hours upon hours pronouncing that correctly. Okay, so you can look that up. But basically, what laetites is it uses the negative form to state a positive. Now, we do this all the time in our own language, in our own speech. "Try this, you won't be sorry." Or, "No, that singer's not half bad," which means they're pretty good. you know, try this, you won't be sorry, meaning you will like this if you try it. So it's a figure of speech that speaks positively by means of negation. That could be the other reason that Paul uses in saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now we see this in other examples of his writings. Paul says in Acts 21:39 that he is a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. Was Tarsus a insignificant city? No. Tarsus was a very significant city at that time. So again, he's using Laodicea as an example of negation to show the positive. What about 2 Timothy? Chapter 1, verse 8, also 12 through 14, he says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Again, this is another example of Paul saying, do not be ashamed. Instead, the opposite, right? Glory in the gospel of our Lord. He says it again in verse 12, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Again, this is another example of Laodicea. Galatians 6:14, another example. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the translations say, God forbid, or God forbid that I would glory, or that I would boast except in the cross of Christ. So in other words, Paul is not only not ashamed of the gospel, but his point is that he actually glories. He actually boasts in the gospel. So it's interesting that he starts out by saying, I'm not ashamed, and his point is that he is proud, that he glories, that he boasts in the gospel. We see examples of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And quoting Jeremiah 9:24, 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So again, Paul is not, he's not afraid of boasting, right? Paul boasts, but he boasts in Christ. Again, we see that in Galatians 6:14, that his boasting comes not in himself, not in his own skills, not in his own ability to proclaim anything. His boasting is in the Lord. Basically, what Paul is saying is, I have nothing to boast about in and of myself, but I will boast gladly in the cross of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I love the way that John MacArthur puts it in his commentary on this section. He says, Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi. He gives all of these scripture references, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, and stoned in Galatia. But Paul remained eager and unashamed to preach the gospel in Rome, the seat of contemporary political power and pagan religion. Neither ridicule, criticism, nor physical persecution could curb his boldness. So, yes, I would say Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Instead, Paul is proud to proclaim the gospel. Paul sets this example that although he has been all of those things, beaten, jailed, mocked, stoned, ridiculed, he is unashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was willing to go anywhere and everywhere for the sake of the name that is above all names, Christ Jesus, his Lord. And as we've said, he is a debtor. He felt the obligation to proclaim this message to anyone, to all of them who would hear. And that is why last week, just to clarify what I meant by what I said last week, that we are about the gospel, that there is nothing else for us to proclaim but the gospel. We preach Christ and him crucified. We preach the gospel and nothing else. Let me bring clarity to what I meant by that. If you're tired of hearing that word, that is what I meant. that we say the word gospel over and over again, and sometimes when we repeat words and when we say the words over and over again, they become routine, or they become numb in our minds and in our brains. I made that comment and said, if you're tired of hearing that word gospel, then this is not the church for you. If the word gospel is boring to you, and if what the gospel entails is boring to you, then what I meant by that is we're not simply just gospel only. We certainly are gospel centered. But what we are, meaning that the gospel, what it does is it affects every aspect of our lives. The truth of the gospel and what Christ has accomplished and done for you and for me, it affects everything about you. Amen? You can say amen. It's allowed, right? Unless I'm putting you to sleep, then that's a whole other story, that you're allowed to say amen. That is what we've discovered, and that's what we've seen in the gospel primer. Think of all of the examples from the gospel primer: our daily need, our daily protection, our cure for distress, the freedom from sin's power, the true rest in the righteousness of Christ, how we can truly love one another as fellow saints, the desires for the lost, how it cultivates humility. It changes everything. It changes our thinking, our relationships, our prayers, our worship, our work, our finances, every single facet of our life, the gospel changes. That's what I meant. That is what I meant by that statement, that if the gospel is tiresome to you, then this is not the church for you. That statement was to awaken and arrest your attention. That is the whole point of this greatest letter ever written. It's all about the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus. That is what Paul is concerned about. That is what Paul is unashamed to proclaim. That is why Paul was willing to go anywhere and suffer what he suffered for the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus. And my fear is that we never grow tired of this word and the message of the gospel itself. I pray that we never grow weary of reflecting on what the gospel, the good news of the gospel of God revealed in his Son, and what it means for us as those redeemed. As we come to this point in the text, I must ask this morning, it's a natural point that, can we say with the Apostle Paul the same thing, that we are not ashamed of the gospel? We must ask ourselves our attitude towards the gospel. Not only this moment when we have come to worship, when we have our Sunday best on, when we have our best attitude on, when we have our Christian masks on, that everything is happy, everything is great, everything is well. Not our attitude right at this moment, but what about our attitude tomorrow? Our attitude Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? What about our attitude when we're confronted with difficulties? What about our attitude when we're confronted with hardships? What about our attitude when we're faced with someone who is hostile towards the gospel? Or what about some mean comment on social media? How's your attitude towards the gospel then? What about your workplace? Are you unashamed of the gospel at that point? Or are you willing to stand with the Apostle Paul and be ridiculed, be cast out, to lose friends, maybe even lose family relationships for the sake of the gospel of Christ? Are you ready, as believers in Christ who have been redeemed by this precious blood of Christ, to speak up, to stand up, to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord? Brothers and sisters, now is the time. Today is the day more than ever that we need to make this message known loud and clear everywhere, everywhere that we go, anywhere that we go, and to be unashamed and unapologetic to do so. Amen. Not only have we been commanded, Christian, Matthew 28, that should be good enough, but let's look at the reasons why Paul gives us, for why he is unashamed, why he feels indebted to these believers and to anyone who would hear this proclamation of the gospel. As we said, it's not because Paul is that bold or he's boasting in his own skills or his own ability. It's because, look at his reason. For it is the power of God for salvation. This is the power of God, God's power, God's way of salvation. Paul is not afraid here to tell us the way or the means or the method of salvation. It's not by the will or working of man. It's not by outward conformity to some moral standard or moral law. It's the power of God to or unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God. And as we studied in the Gospel of Primer, the second or third lesson, I think it was, it's fascinating that this term, the power of God, is only used in reference to the gospel. It's only used in reference to salvation. We see it here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We see it again in 1 Corinthians 1, 18. These are the places it's used. It's not in reference to God speaking all of creation into existence. That's not referred to as the power of God. It's not referred to in lightning, tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes, the supernovas in the universe. None of that is referred to as the power of God. What does this tell us then about the power of God in the gospel of his son? Hang on to that thought. We'll get there. A few months ago, as Natalie mentioned in Sunday school, there was a debate between Dr. James White and Dr. Leighton Flowers on John 6, and that topic of that debate was, does John 6 teach unconditional election? And as she said, if you're a fan of debates, and even if you're not, I would highly recommend, I'd encourage you to listen to it. For what it does is for no other reason, you can hear how one person can walk through a text and answer this simple question. And on the other hand, you can hear how the other side cannot even walk through the simple text. Well, they can't even answer the question, period. But they can't walk through the text to answer this question. Regardless, there was one question at the end of the debate during the Q&A section. Dr. Leighton Flowers was asked, is Christian conversion, right? So being made alive, is Christian conversion a supernatural work of God, i.e. a miracle? And to be fair, the Q&A, they only had 60 seconds to answer the question, and the responder to that only had 30 seconds. So to be fair, they didn't have much time to answer the questions, but it seemed like a straightforward question. And to be super fair, I'm going to quote his answer for you. I'm going to word for word give you what he said as the answer. Here's Dr. Leighton Flowers, his answer. He says, I believe the gospel is the inspired word of God that's brought forth to all of the world, and so that's supernatural. The inspiration of Scripture is supernatural. The incarnation of Christ is supernatural. We need all of those graces of God coming before. We need revelation. We need light, all of which comes by supernatural means, and therefore we respond to those supernatural means by which we are either judged for our unbelief or well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. And so the whole reward and punishment system of Christianity makes no sense on Calvinism, because basically they are being rewarded for something God causes unilaterally to happen and punished for, again, something God unilaterally causes to happen. And so again, I think once again, you have to look at the whole of the text and all of the text together to understand the plain meaning of your responsibility in light of God's supernatural truth that all of us have to respond to. I know that was a long quote, but what do you notice from that response? Yeah. You can answer. He didn't answer. That's right. He didn't answer the question. The question was, is Christian conversion a supernatural work of God, i.e. a miracle? Dr. Flowers, as we have said, is a provisionist. He believes that the responsibility of man to either choose or believe or not, that we have in and of ourselves this capacity to choose to be saved, that God has equally provided, hence provisionism, that he's provided this means, this ability in the death of Christ for all men equally. And so all men equally have the same ability to believe by faith. And so words like election, predestination, foreknowledge, chosen, all of which are used in Scripture, have no meaning at all. And likewise, all of what John 6, John 10, Romans, Ephesians, Hebrews 1, 1 Peter, the Gospels, Old Testament, New Testament, all of Scripture, basically, and the finished work of the substitutionary death of Christ Jesus, and ultimately, everything that he has accomplished, the once for all, it is finished work, have no meaning. So to be perfectly clear, in case you have missed it in the past, salvation, as we have proclaimed clearly, is not by any work of man. You can. It's not rhetorical. We know that it is not by any work of man. This is a supernatural, miraculous work of God that brings dead, ruined sinners to new spiritual life. So again, think of the power of God unto salvation, not in supernovas, not in lightning. The power of God is revealed in bringing dead, lifeless sinners, spiritually dead, to spiritual life. That is the power of God revealed. It's in the gospel of Christ. It is a monergistic work, meaning there is only one agent at work in salvation, and it is not you, trust me. It starts with God in eternity past. It crosses into time through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It is God who draws us to the Son. It is the Spirit who makes us alive. It is God who gives us the gift of faith, gives us the gift of repentance, not a provision where you flip the coin to either choose or not choose. It is God who gives us both the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. It is the Son who actually died as my sin bearer and as your sin bearer, as your sin substitute. It is his blood that was placed on the mercy seat for you. It's this double imputation. It's his active and passive obedience that is applied. It's imputed to you. It's credited to you so that we are seen. If you are in Christ right now, we are seen as fully and completely righteous always in the sight of God. That is why Paul can call us in the previous context beloved of God. He can call us saints. That is why, because the work of Christ is finished. It is worked in us by God. We work it out. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, progressively in sanctification. It is because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that we will one day be glorified, and he will finish the work that he started in us. And as Paul says in Romans 11:36, he cannot help but contain himself. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And so to make perfectly clear, to answer his question that he could not answer, to answer Dr. Flowers, who literally spends all of his time in refuting, who says he was once a Calvinist, but spends all of his time trying to refute Calvinism. To answer his question, the gospel is literally the supernatural work and the power of God, unlike any power in heaven and on earth. Even as 1 Peter says, the things which angels long to look, this is salvation. It is the transforming, eternal, life-giving power of God to dead, lifeless souls. This is the power of God to make them new creatures and unite them forever and complete in Christ Jesus to the praise of his glorious name. This is the power of God. Then we see this next phrase, for or unto salvation. Strangely enough, this is the first time the apostle uses this term, salvation. It's not the last time. We will see it many more times throughout this epistle, throughout this letter. But I would say it's important that we, as we said, as we're laying this foundation, we rightly define our terms. We need to understand what is meant by salvation. Like we always say, starting off on the wrong foot, starting off on the wrong path, the wrong heading will lead us down the wrong path. So we need to understand, to rightly define what salvation is. There's good news, brothers and sisters. Salvation is freedom from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the pollution of sin. Let's look at these three things: the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the pollution of sin. As we said, it's not just simply that Christ has justified us, declared us not guilty, which is good news, but it's not completely good news, because after we're declared not guilty, then it's up to us to fulfill the rest of the law's demands. And I don't know about you, but I'm not very good at that. So not only are we freed from the guilt of sin, we are fully freed from the just condemnation of the guilt that we rightly deserve from all of our transgressions from God's holy and just law. We're freed from the guilt, amen? Not only the guilt that we're freed from, but also the power of sin. Once we get there, maybe years down the road, Paul spends much time in depth in Romans chapter 6, speaking of being freed from this power of sin. Of course, I don't have much time to go through this context, but you can read this chapter. Paul tells us that we who have been buried with Christ, meaning we who have been united in the likeness of Christ's death, we have been baptized by faith, not baptismal regeneration. That's not what he's speaking of. But we who have been dead to self, united to him by faith, we have been freed from the slavery to sin and been made slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That sanctification, if we remember our terms, that means to be made holy, to sanctify, to consecrate, made holy. So not only are we free from the guilt, justified, we have been made holy, made righteous. This again is this double imputation, the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Christ living the life that we could not live by keeping the law. That's his active obedience. And him dying the death that we deserve, that's his passive obedience, dying in our place. So the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and also the pollution of sin. We see an example of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. I don't have time necessarily to read all of this, but write this reference down. He talks about, in verse 4, you can go through this and see, but he says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts." Actually, let's read it. He says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So we see this example of being purified from the pollution of sin. So this is what we see from salvation, what salvation means. We're free from the corruption, the pollution of sin, the power of sin, and the guilt of sin. This is what Christ has accomplished. This is the most amazing news, is it not? That we stand right now, if we are in Christ, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, fully reconciled, fully and completely seen as righteous because of Christ, our perfect and powerful Savior and Lord. So again, when I say, or when the apostle says that he is unashamed of the gospel, can we see why? Can we see why that he is unashamed of this gospel? Look at what the gospel has accomplished. Why this man will go anywhere, anytime, stand up, speak up, be laughed at, mocked at, take beatings, whatever it takes. Why? Look at what the powerful gospel does. It brings dead men to life. It brings glory to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. The real question we should ask is why would anyone ever be ashamed of this gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation. Dear brothers and sisters, we face a culture that is no different than what the Apostle Paul writes about in the following context. It's a commentary on us. Literally, read 18 through 32. It's literally us. Again, my question is, and my challenge is, are we ashamed of this gospel? Are we willing to be like the Apostle Paul? To go where God has called us to go. To let the word thunder forth with power. And to allow the power of the gospel to do its work. Look, we're all called to do this proclamation of the message. It's not just the pastor's role. Amen? I mean, it is our role to proclaim the gospel, but not just our role. It's every believer's responsibility to be a herald of this good news, to be ambassadors of the message of your King. It's the power of God that brings dead men to life. Why would we ever be afraid or ashamed to stand up and proclaim this news? Paul even tells us who this message is for. He says this for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. First, he says, for everyone who believes. This message, this gospel message, is for everyone who believes without distinction. He says, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified as the sin bearer, the substitute for sinners, it's for everyone. But notice the key phrase, for everyone who believes. It's that word. That word believes in Greek is pistuo. Pistuo, to entrust, to commit. This word implies complete entrusting to oneself, to the object in which its faith is placed. Notice, this is not a lukewarm belief or this half-hearted faith. This is not one of those try Jesus for 30 days and we'll give you your money back. Does that not make your blood boil? Try Jesus. This is not a lukewarm belief. This is why faith, saving faith, is supernatural. This is why faith must first be from God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. This is why faith simply it could not come from us. If it was something that we could come up with or that we can muster, listen, we would lose it instantly. This saving faith, we could not keep it all. That is why we need this supernatural gift of regeneration, this gift of faith that comes from God. And praise God that he gifts that to us. It's the gift of faith that draws us to the Son. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was not saying that the gospel was only for the Jews first, and then the Greeks or the Gentiles were an afterthought. The point was the gospel came first. He mentions in verses 2 and 3 that the gospel was concerning his Son, which was promised beforehand. The gospel was being proclaimed through the Jews, through Israel, through God's chosen people. All the way back to the Old Testament, Genesis 3, we see the gospel, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel proclaimed in Genesis chapter 3, all the way through this scarlet thread that was weaved throughout all of the Old Testament, the gospel was being proclaimed. So we see the gospel was being proclaimed to the Jews first. This is chronologically and historically we see. We see a few examples of this in Jesus' own ministry. He says he came to the lost sheep, to the house of Israel, Matthew 15, 24. But praise his name that he didn't just minister to the lost sheep of Israel, because 4 verses later, in Matthew 15, 28, he heals the Canaanite or the Gentile woman's daughter. Praise the Lord. Because if he did not, if the gospel did not go to Gentiles or to the rest of the world, then we, dear brothers and sisters, would be without hope. So we see this message of the gospel, this powerful gospel that's being proclaimed. Well, let's look at verse 17, his proclamation of the gospel. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The righteousness of God is the first thing I want to look at. This statement, and this is not an understatement. So when I say this, I'm not trying to blow this out of proportion. It's not an understatement to say that this, in reality, is one of the most impactful and one of the most important verses in all of modern history. The reason that we are sitting here where we are right now, the reason that we worship the way we worship, the reason that we are not in priestly garments, the reason that I'm not handing you a wafer that has been consecrated as the actual body and the actual blood of Christ, the reason that we have the form of government, the form of family, the reason the world is the way it is right now is because of this verse. That's not an understatement to say that. If you ever heard the testimony of Martin Luther, you will know the impact that this verse alone had on this man. This single verse is what troubled him the most. Verse 17, providentially, I had this already in my sermon before we went to this conference, but Dr. Josh Bice wrote an article. Dr. Josh Bice from G3 Ministries, he wrote an article on this very subject, and providentially, the topic of the conference we just came from was a Reformation conference. So again, we heard this many times while we were there as well. But he said in this article that he wrote sometime back, Romans 1:17 is a text that rocked Rome twice. He titled it The Necessity of Righteousness. So this is from this article from Dr. Josh Bice. He says, when Paul claims that he is not ashamed of the gospel, he says that for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness is what plagued Martin Luther as he sought to live up to God's righteousness in the flesh. No matter how hard he tried to perform this type of righteousness, he found himself weak and unable to accomplish this standard in the flesh. The reason that Luther was so troubled is because he misinterpreted this verse. The righteousness of God, the attribute, is what Luther understood this verse to mean. So he was interpreting this verse was that the gospel only revealed this righteousness of God as the attribute. And again, if that's the case, then rightly so, this is not good news. Because if the gospel just reveals the righteous standard of God, then we're without hope. If it just tells us that the holiness of God, without any other news to follow, that we must muster up some faith, it's revealed from faith to faith, as the rest of the verse says, then how can we live up to this perfect righteous standard? So again, rightly so, Martin Luther was troubled by this verse if he misinterpreted it. So in Luther's mind, he realized he cannot see this as good news, but he could not, he could not see what Paul was writing about, an alien righteousness. So he misinterpreted this verse. Paul was writing about not the righteousness of God as an attribute, but an alien righteousness, one that is extended to sinners as a gift of God. The righteousness that Paul described here is what God grants to sinners, the righteousness that he imputes to the elect and affects in the lives of those who believe. For Luther, this was an impossibility. Once Luther said, "If anyone would make it to heaven by monkery, it was I." However, in all of his attempts to please God, he found himself unhappy and guilty. While in the monastery, Luther would buffet his body in order to please God. Luther was in a class of his own in self-punishment, religious masochism, in order to please God. In his monastic duties, Luther buffeted his body beyond degree. Luther once nearly froze his body to the point of frostbite from the exposure in his dark and cold cell. Luther would go without food well beyond the degree of biblical fasting, to the point that his friends could count his bones. He was known to faint out of pure exhaustion without necessary food intake. He often flogged his body in self-chastisement. Luther went on a religious pilgrimage to Rome to visit the relics and worship in order to settle his troubled conscience. Even there, Luther was unfulfilled. After climbing the Scala Sancta, known as the Holy Stairs or the Sacred Steps, these steps were supposedly the stairs that descended from Pilate's judgment hall where Jesus was judged. It was believed that these steps were then later removed and replaced in Rome. Serving as a relic of the Roman Catholic Church, it was believed that if you crawled up the stairs on your knees while kissing each step, God would forgive the sins of such a person. Luther climbed each step to the very top on his knees, praying along the way. When he arrived at the top, he cried aloud, "Who knows if it is true?" Later in 1519, Luther was high in the tower of Castle Church in Wittenberg, meditating on Romans 1:17. It was that verse that had so plagued his conscience, causing him to hate. Listen to this. This is why this verse changed the world. It was this verse that so plagued his conscience, causing him to hate the righteousness of God. Suddenly, for the very first time in his life, he could see the true meaning of the text. The scales were removed. He could see that this was not some standard that God was holding up before man in order that sinful man would perform this righteousness, but rather this was a reference to the righteousness of God that is imputed by God as a gift which is received by faith. At this very point, Luther was born again. Listen to the Reformer explain this in his own words. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemy, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue without having God add pain to the pain of the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with the righteousness and wrath. He says, thus I rage with a fierce and troubled conscience. At last, he says, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely by the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live. He says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scripture from memory. This point from history, we know what happened. If you know anything of history, this changed Martin Luther. Now again, we know Luther was still a man. He was a man at best. He was not a perfect man. He still had his flaws, but what happened after this point was, of course, what spurred the Reformation. And so this verse, certainly in context, must be rightly understood. But thanks be to God that this righteousness is the righteousness that is revealed to us in His Son in the gospel. That is why we are called to go and proclaim this gospel. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, this righteousness of God revealed in His Son, the righteousness of God which makes us right with Him is revealed in the preaching of Christ. This is the only way we are made right with God. It is the righteousness that comes from God, imputed by the work of the Son, that we receive this righteousness of God. Again, this is God's way of salvation. There is no other way. There's no other means of salvation. It's not as if you climb the scale of sancta. It's not as if you can earn your way. There is no other way in heaven by which men must be saved. It is through the righteousness imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we see it revealed here in our text. Lastly, and next we see from faith to faith. When Paul speaks here of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, many commentators have said it's basically from first to last or from start to finish. Justification is by faith to faith or by faith alone. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Paul makes this point clear that it is faith, that this faith, this righteousness revealed to us from God through the gospel of Christ is not by any working or striving on our part. This puts an end, literally puts an end to any works-based systems. Again, providentially at this conference, Joel Beakey, he had mentioned at this Reformation conference this past week, he mentioned Thomas Aquinas. He had this idea of the two-story house of salvation. I'm going to paraphrase what he said just because Joel Beakey can speak so much more eloquently than I can. But he said that Thomas Aquinas had this idea of a multi-story house, that we begin on the first floor of this house when we're saved. That our goal, our job, is to do our best to climb to the second floor. We strive, we work, we do our best to get to the second floor. And even if we only make it to the second or third step, that's okay. God will do the rest. Isaiah 64 tells us of what our works, what our striving is. It's filthy rags. It amounts to nothing. All of our works, all of our striving, all of our deeds, all of our climbing of stairs together, they amount to nothing. As we've mentioned before from the great evangelist George Whitefield, his quote, works, works, a man get to heaven by works. I would soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. This is the reality that works plays in our salvation. Our faith, our salvation, all of it is the monergistic work of God from start to finish, from faith to faith. Our faith is the gracious gift of God, all of it, from the beginning to the end. all of it started with God. It is finished by God. It's all from him. You guys know the rest. It is from him and through him and to him. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. He says, by the righteous, the last part of our verse, but the righteous will live by faith. This is quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Again, Paul references the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2, 4. This is one of many Old Testament references that he uses. He does over, I think about 60 plus times that he'll reference Old Testament examples to draw from. This is one. This is a perfect example for the apostle to use. That the just or the righteous will live by faith. If you think of the context of Habakkuk's day, when you have the opportunity to read and do a little study in Habakkuk, you understand that God was judging his people by sending the Chaldeans at that time. And God answered the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. And part of that answer was, the just will live by faith. Even in the midst of that judgment, even in the midst of that hardship, this was the answer. That the just will live by faith. One thing that you see here, though, clearly is the harmony, the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul's usage here, it's the same theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. The righteous, the just, those who have been made right with God will live by faith. It's not a new doctrine. This is not something new that Paul is bringing to the readers. This is not new for the Jewish readers, for the Jewish audience, and also to prove to the Gentiles that this has been God's plan of redemption from the beginning. Paul is firmly rooting his message to these believers that just as those in Habakkuk's day escaped the wrath of God by faith, likewise, those who have been given the same faith will escape the wrath of God in this day. Paul's point is what true saving faith is, what it looks like, and where it comes from. And he shows us what true saving faith is before he contrasts it with the desperate need of what saving faith, what the need of true saving faith is in verses 18 through 32. He does his best, which I would say he does a phenomenal job. Maybe not on my part, but the inspired word of God does a phenomenal job in explaining what true saving faith is. It's the righteousness of God revealed in the powerful gospel that we see in our text this morning. His point is that faith that is produced by God will endure. It will persevere. It will last no matter what trials and hardships may come. And why? Why is that? It's because it's a work, a supernatural work of the Almighty, Sovereign, Omnipotent God, accomplished once for all time through Christ the Son and sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the triune God for the glory of God. As Paul has stated clearly, the gospel of God revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, he has made clear that this gospel is not a new message. And certainly not a message that is ineffective. Oh no, this gospel is the power of God. It's the very power of God that when proclaimed, and that's all we do, that's all we have to do as believers, as people called by God, is proclaim the message. There's no flourish. There's no formula. We just have to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel that we are sinners who need the righteousness of God. We see it here in two simple verses, the gospel proclaimed. That when this gospel is proclaimed, it brings dead men to life. This gospel of Christ and him crucified and him resurrected and him ascended to the right hand as the high king of heaven. This gospel not only brings dead men to life through faith, to faith, or by the gift of faith, but God draws his people to his Son. And as his people come, they behold the Lamb upon the cross who takes away their sins. And as they behold the Lamb, when they repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ alone, they will find that he indeed is a powerful and perfect Savior who saves to the uttermost. This Christ is the only one who can reconcile them to a holy God. Not by works, not by any other means, only by his work for them. This Jesus, who is Savior and Lord, clothes them in his robes of righteousness. And as they come to him in repentance and faith, as new creations in him, they stand complete as redeemed and reconciled, beloved children of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the power of the gospel. This, dear saints, is why the apostle is unashamed to proclaim this message to all people, anywhere, everywhere. And likewise, I would say this is the same challenge for us as well. Of course, as pastors, as we've already said, Chris and I have this charge that we cannot and must not be ashamed to proclaim this gospel, the whole gospel, the complete gospel found in all of Scripture. We're to preach the full counsel of God. We're not to please men or tickle the ears of men. That is why you may hear some harsh things, like I said, maybe in the past few weeks, that this may not be the church for you, such as that. Our duty is to fear God and to please God, to be faithful to his word, to be unashamed, to stand up, to open up the word, to speak up and let it thunder forth, to let the lion out of its cage, no matter the cost. From this conference we just attended, Dr. Josh Bice, in speaking of the duty of the pastor's call, specifically he was speaking of the duty to refuse pragmatism. He made a very similar statement. He says to stick to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. He said, pastors, he says, don't shut up, don't back up, don't move up, but stand up. And stand firm. Likewise, fellow saints, you are called as ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're called to be salt and light, to be unashamed of this gospel. You have been given as a herald a message to proclaim. What have you done? What will you do with this message? Listen, we all must count the cost. We all must understand what this calling is calling us to. We all must understand that it may cost us something to proclaim this message to others. We may lose friends. We may lose family. We may lose followers on whatever you use. But what is it worth to you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Or will you stand like Paul and boast in the Lord? Boast in the glory of the cross of Christ. This is the calling for us to stand firm as well, knowing that our culture will not tolerate this message of the exclusivity of Christ. And when the time comes, will we be ready to say like Paul, I am unashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is alone the power of God unto salvation. And listen, no matter what, we must trust that this same God who has began this work in us will complete it, no matter what may come, to the glory of his name. Amen? Amen. And as our brother Josh Bice ends his sermons, which seems very fitting this morning, as we have work to do, our jobs are not done. They're never done. As we have a message to proclaim, he ends his messages with this admonition. Fittingly from the Apostle Paul, he always says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil, is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you again for the message of the gospel. We thank you again that it is a trustworthy and true message, that the gospel is indeed a powerful message, that it is the power of God unto salvation. We thank you that it is not up to our words, it's not up to our eloquency of speech, it's not up to our methods, our schemes, our pragmatic ways to draw men to try the Savior. But it's up to the faithfulness of the proclamation of the powerful word, the word that thunders forth, that goes out, that crushes hearts of stone, that draws all men whom you have called, whom you have chosen to yourself. Gracious God, we thank you that it is your righteousness that you have given to us. For we know that if there was any other means, any other way, we are without hope. But praise be unto your name that all of salvation is a work that begins with you, and it is from you, it is through you, it is to you. Praise be to Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, who took our place on the cross, who died the death that we deserved, who lived a life that we could not live, and who grants us the righteousness and the justification that we may be made the righteousness of God. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we thank you that it is indeed that you have sealed us. You have applied that redemption to each of us who have been called by the Father. Thank you, Father, that you have given us this opportunity to proclaim this word through the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word. We trust that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish the tasks that you have sent it out to do, to the glory of your name, for the honor and praise of Christ, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.